Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We'll be looking at what it means to see the cost of discipleship in God's Word tonight. I'll be starting at verse 25, and I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for this word here that is found in the gospel according to Luke. Father, we pray that you truly would give your servants ears to hear, Father. Open up these scriptures to us, Father. Give us understanding, and may you truly lead us to a greater adoration and love for Jesus Christ tonight. May your name be hallowed in this place, O Lord, and may you truly be glorified for your name's sake and your name's sake alone. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So, to seek to put us in the background of this text, I was supposed to do this actually before reading the text, but now I'm going to put you in the background and then we're going to go into my introduction. So anyhow, to seek to put you in the literary context of what's going on here, we find ourselves tonight in the gospel according to Luke, and Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, he set his face like flint. He said, "I need to go to Jerusalem." That's where he's going to be killed on the cross. And he's been giving these warm and gracious invitations to come and follow him throughout the entire gospel. He's been saying, "Come and follow me, put your faith in me. And follow me." He's been calling disciples unto himself. He's been very gracious in these things. And this text here, it comes right before the parable of the Great Supper. And we know, you may know, that that's where Jesus is referring to himself as having this great banquet for his disciples in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's telling the Pharisees that you will not be there, right? So that's setting us in the background. And how I like to open this up is, you think of the Olympic athlete. Often spends thousands upon thousands of hours training for one single event that happens only once in a four-year period. This athlete often has neglected most relationships that they have and have let go of the rest. Becoming an Olympic athlete is something that most people will never accomplish. Yet those who do sacrifice so much for one specific cause, to win the gold medal, they consider and they count the cost, what it will truly cost them, in order to win it. It will cost them hours in the gym away from family. It will cost them even injuries to their bodies at times. And although some do it for the love of the sport, regardless of the fact, it will cost them much. Yet they continue and they set their face and they have this one-track mind. And you know, they know that they're going to risk relationships. They know that some relationships may be strained, yet they know what they need to do. They have an end goal in mind and they count the cost. And Jesus in our text gives us the same picture, but in the sense of following him. He teaches clearly, as he has in other parts of Scripture, what it will be like to be his disciple and the cost that it will cost them. He pulls no punches here, and he gets straight to the point as he addresses the crowd. He wants them to know, before you embark on following me, here's what it's going to cost. Before you think about following me, I want you to be careful and to consider the cost. He wasn't seeking to build up this great ministry. You know, Jesus often does this in his ministry. People begin to follow him, these great crowds, and then he says something to split them. And it shows their heart. It shows their desire. It shows inwardly what they were truly following Jesus for in the first place. They were going along. They were going through the motion. And they were gathering around this big crowd. So I'd like to consider what I believe the theme of this passage is teaching. And that is counting the cost of discipleship. So once again, like I said, the scene we have here, it comes right after the parable of the great banquet, the great supper. And Luke doesn't give us a physical geographical location here. He just simply states that great crowds accompanied him and he turned and spoke to them. He teaches them about the cost of discipleship and how if people wanted to follow him, they had to hate their families, carry their crosses, and count the cost. In the life of ministry of Jesus, once again, he would often do this, okay? And we don't know for certainty in this passage, but some of them in the crowd maybe wanted to see more of his miracles, hear more of his teaching. But many of them, as once stated, was probably just going with the flow and just going after this image of Jesus and who he was, but not really desiring to follow him in that way. So the environment is electric. Here we have this man who's been doing all of these healings, and people are flocking to see him. Yet, instead of Jesus allowing them to have all of this zeal, he tells them, look back at verse 26. What does he tell them? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not talking here about a literal hatred for your family members. He's talking about a holy hatred. He's telling people that they need to hate what they love. It's hardly a way to become more popular, okay? He's not trying to build this popularity, okay? He knew this would actually have an opposite effect. But as the great prophet that he was, rather than increasing the number of his followers, he knew such a confrontational statement would cause many of them to walk away. And we should not understand what Jesus said about hating our families and even our very own lives in any way that contradicts the rest of the teaching of Scripture. It cannot contradict the fifth commandment, which tells us to honor our fathers and mothers, which is a commandment that Jesus himself defended against the Pharisees. Nor can it contradict loving our neighbors and even our enemies, or than anyone else Jesus taught us to love. What Jesus is saying here is that the love that you have for me, in comparison to anything else here on this earth, will actually look like hate by the love that you have for me. That's the love that he's referring to here. The love for Jesus is so strong that it actually looks like hate in comparison to your mother, your father, your brothers, and your sisters. I mean, think about it. You probably have a husband and a wife standing right beside each other as he's saying what he's saying in this text. Brothers and sisters standing right beside each other. Yet he says this. I mean, I like to illustrate this by me and my brother, growing up, we often went to the park to play sports, swim, whatever the case, right? And as my mom or my grandmother, whoever it was dropping us off, they would always say, blood is thicker than water. So what did they mean by this? Oftentimes, we got in fights at the park. That's what we did as kids. You know, I don't encourage that. That's sinful. But that's what happened. We went there. We get into conflict. We get into these fights. And it would always ring a bell if one of us got into a fight, we both would fight. We wouldn't sit there and watch each other fight. We both would fight. So blood is thicker than water. But Jesus here, he comes in. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. So now this trumps everything. He gives us this picture of what it really means to be his disciple by showing us this holy hatred that we must have when we are following him. Jesus then continues with this argument in verse 26b. Look back, he says, and his own life also, if he does not hate his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now surely, no one in this setting, nor in this sanctuary, has ever hated their own life. If anything, we know very well that we often love our lives too much. We seek our well-being often in watching what we eat, how much exercise and sleep we get, what career path we're going to choose, so on and so forth. The list goes on. Yet Jesus here gives another statement that is contrary to our human nature, and that we must choose him even over our own lives. Our ambitions and goals must come second place to Jesus if we are to be his disciple. Jesus now shifts from the holy hatred of our families and our lives to the image of the cross. Look back at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. In chapter 9, Jesus uses the same language, but he uses it in a positive sense. He tells the disciples, you must pick up your cross daily and follow me, right? But in here, Jesus puts it in the negative. He says, if you don't do this, you simply cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, you may be my disciple. You might one day be my... He says, you can't be my disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. So by using the imagery of the cross, some of you may ask, what did cross-bearing mean to the first disciples, to these first hearers? Well, to state it plainly, even before Jesus was crucified, they would have recognized the cross as a symbol of rejection, denial of self, humiliation, and excruciating pain. Anyone that you see in these days carrying a cross, you knew that person was on a one-way journey. There would be no return for that individual because they were carrying the very instrument that they would be crucified on. So Jesus is trying to press this point home that anyone who does not bear his cross and come after me can simply not be his disciple. He's not teaching that every disciple will be a martyr. He's not teaching that every disciple will die on the cross. He's talking about a way of life. He's talking about denying yourself to reflect him, to reflect his glory. That's what he's talking about. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will in some shape or form bear his or her cross in one way or another. And it's when the disciple is bearing the cross, to the world we proclaim that we have given up any claim over our lives and we are now prepared, ready, and willing to face any kind of self-denial, suffering, persecution, or pain for his name's sake. Some of you here have already been bearing this cross of persecution that you might receive from your family. They say, don't you want to spend more time with us? You're too caught up in this Jesus stuff. He means too much to you. Oftentimes in the job, especially in the military, some of you are put in difficult situations where people would rather you not talk about Jesus at all. They hate that you would even use his name or carry your Bible to work. They slander your name in many ways, and you experience somewhat of what it truly means to bear the cross of Christ. You know, Jesus seems to be pretty serious in his instruction here by the language in which he uses. And although we have not personally faced the extreme persecution that our brothers and sisters face on the other side of the world tonight, they know that this passage, it hits home. It hits home because they see it and they are in the face of death because they bear the name of Christ. Jump down now to verse 33. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus, with this verse, he now sums it all up. He sums up the entire of our lives by saying, renounce all. Simply put, what Jesus says here and what he calls us to is everyone who is not willing to say goodbye to all he has can simply be no disciple of mine. He says every disciple must relinquish all his possessions, not just merely money and material things, but also his dear ones and everything that his heart clings to, his life, his own desires, his plans, his ideals, and his interests, and even the most beloved lusts. This does not mean, though, that the disciples of Jesus must sell or give away all that they have, but that we must give it to Christ and say, Christ, this is yours. If you take it from me, I rejoice. That's what he's talking about here in renouncing all. So you might say, what is left, Lord? You've taken my family. You've asked me to bear this cross, and now you've told me to renounce everything else. What is left for little old me, Lord? And the Lord Jesus looks down. He reminds us all of his word, and he says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's no comparison. It's no comparison. Jump back up now to verse 29 through 33. And we're going to consider these two parables that Jesus uses to instruct us of what he's really trying to get across here. He says, verse 28 through 33. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation of peace. He sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So what we have here is a parable describing a man who desires to build a tower. The man not only has a desire, but he considers himself ready to begin to build. He gathers his thoughts, he gets his blueprint together, and he calculates all the costs that this building will cost him. You know, no engineer, Mike Burton, doesn't walk into work one day and just start building something and he hasn't considered the cost of what he's getting ready to build. No engineer does that. No one walks in aimlessly with no clue as to how much this project will actually cost them. Because we know the results. There will be mockery. There will be shame. They will be laughed at if they begin to build. And Jesus is trying to paint that picture to these people here as they're following him. He doesn't want them to be like this person who decided to build this tower but did not consider the cost. So, Covenant Baptist and beloved friends, what a great assurance we have when we build on nothing more sure in all the world than that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that everything that we do for Christ will never be in vain. It is sure. It is a good work. Jesus now shifts from talking about a tower to a king. The second parable is speaking of two kings that possibly will go to war with one another. And you have one here on the defensive end, you have the other on the offensive end. The king with the 10,000 soldiers must really consider what he is facing if he does not surrender and ask conditions of peace from the king that has 20,000 men. The ESV, I like the word it uses. It uses the term to deliberate, which means to think about or discuss something very carefully in order to make a decision. So this king here must carefully make a decision on whether or not he is truly going to go to war with this larger army. And I submit to you, dear friends, the same is true for anyone that would dare to reject the call of God. Because the greatest king, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Those that persist in sin make war against God himself. And this is, quite frankly, the most unnatural, the most unjustifiable war. And if you are in your sin tonight, know that you are a rebel against a lawful, sovereign God whose government is perfectly just and good. Jesus will not be an unjust king by any means in those in which he would cast out into utter darkness. So if there are any here that do not know Jesus and are in consideration of this, it is your interest to make peace with God. You need not to send or desire conditions of peace. They are offered to you tonight in his gospel. He's already made the conditions of peace. There's nothing that you can do to satisfy him other than come to him and plead for mercy. Jesus stands as that great mediator between God and man, and through him you can receive reconciliation. And this king, the Lord Jesus, can pardon. He can pardon it all. The work is finished. Finally, let us consider being useful to the master and looking at this parable that Jesus gives us about salt. Look back at verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus closes his sermon with rather strange language, if you ask me. he gives this mini parable by using the idea of salt. Salt has many useful purposes, as most of you know. Unless salt is salty, however, it is no good for anything at all. Unless it is salty, it is not good for anything, right? So, I mean, think about it. How can sodium chloride cease to be sodium chloride? Dear brethren, in my studies around this week, it was clear to me that this salt that Jesus, that was being passed at the table, as it were, was being mixed in with other minerals that would actually leach the salt away, and it was useless. It was useless. It was only good for throwing out. It was not even good for fertilizer. And what Jesus is implying here in this passage, dear brothers and sisters, is that the reason he uses this parable is to emphatically state that salt that isn't salty can also be said of a disciple who is not really a disciple. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I now turn to you. And I assure you, my speech is seasoned with salt. Jesus says to all of us that you are the salt of the earth. And continue to do the things that he has called you to do daily. And if he's calling you tonight to re-examine, reconsider certain aspects of your life, then, dear brethren, please do so. And by doing this, we preserve good and we restrain evil in the world. When these things are not true of any disciple, that disciple simply becomes ineffective and not of very much use. So there we have it. The cost of discipleship. But did you notice in this passage, really? Did you notice who really considered the cost? Have you noticed that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem so that he may offer himself up freely? For who? For his disciples. Up to this point in the narrative, Jesus has told people following him twice already that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. You see, dear brethren, Jesus counted the cost more than we could ever count it. Jesus says in the Gospel according to John, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And so what we find here is not a list of rules, regulations, but we actually find the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he's been counting the cost time and time again. I mean, literally, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing the pain and suffering that would go on there. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying tears. He's counted the cost. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, he surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As he bore that old rugged cross and his blood was spilled on that land that day, that's who he died for. He's already counted the cost. He knows where he's going. Truly, brothers and sisters, this is a love. This is a love beyond all human comprehension. Because he died for sinners. He died for sinners. He died for you and me. This is why he counted the cost. So that we could be his disciples. And we could reflect him to the world. So the application, dear brothers and sisters, how privileged we truly are to know this Savior. To know the one that died for our sins. In light of this, we will remain walking steadfastly and imitating the Lord in all that we do. I'll close by reading a quote from Jim Elliot. It states, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Oh, how glorious the gospel truly is. That one day, all that we've given up in this life for the sake of Christ will not compare to the glory that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will sit down with him at that great wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will say, oh Lord, why was I a guest? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your love, that you would send your only Son, and that you would punish him on the cross for the sins of your people. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you truly counted the cost and that you did not turn back, that you set your face. And Lord, we rejoice tonight in your goodness to us. We boast in your goodness, O Lord, and we thank you, O Father. We bless and adore your name. Lord, may you truly help us to be the salt of the earth. Help us to be those beacons of light in our workplaces, Father. And help us not to compromise our faith when we come against persecution, knowing that you are with us, Father, until the end of the age. Oh, Lord, may you be glorified in our midst. May you have a greater affinity in our hearts tonight. May we long for your kingdom to come and thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Lord, would you use this church mightily? Lord, we thank you and we love you and praise and adore you. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.